Today we are going to look at Jesus' final address on this earth before enduring the humiliation of his bogus trials and the agony of the crucifixion. After leaving the temple where Jesus had been for several days teaching, and we have covered several of things. In fact, this all started with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple, and then he began teaching, and there were several debates that occurred between the Jewish leaders who tried to challenge his authority, and Jesus won all of those debates, hands down. Jesus taught us some lessons about a widow who was giving her small little offering. And now the cross awaits Jesus. But before he begins this journey, which will involve the Garden of Gethsemane, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and then ultimately the resurrection, he climbs the Mount of Olives. And there he gives a discourse to his disciples. Apparently, there was a discussion with his disciples, which began over looking at the temple, because if you can imagine, let me explain the geography a little bit. So you have Jerusalem, and the highest part of Jerusalem is Mount Moriah. That the temple sets on Mount Moriah, the same place where God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That's where David built the temple. That's where the second temple was built. Off to the side is another mount, Mount of Olives, and it's about 150 feet higher than the mount where the temple rests. So you're looking down on Jerusalem and looking at the opposing Mount Moriah where the temple is, and the temple that the disciples were looking at was a magnificent and considered in ancient world to have been one of the wonders of the world. Here is the conversation. We're looking at Luke 21:5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Mark even explains a little more depth of their fascination with the beauty of the temple. Mark 13, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, when they say what massive stones, the stones used to build the temple were the size of boxcars. This construction of the temple was an incredible construction, both temples. This discourse that Jesus gave at Mount of Olives, is a long, complicated discourse. We don't have time today, and I am going to take all of the verses. It's a long passage. I will break it up and not read it all at one time. But it's very difficult to understand all of it. We won't try to understand it. Chesterton, a man who has written a lot of wise things about the Christian life and about the Bible, says something about the difficult passages of the Bible. This would apply to the book of Revelation, for instance. He says, "It is only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head and not unnaturally his head bust. The wise man is content to set his head inside the heavens." We will not even attempt to try to grasp all the details, but by breaking it up, as I have today, I think it helps us to gain more of a perspective about the things that had already occurred, the things that would occur shortly during the lifetime of the disciples, and things that will yet occur, have not even occurred now. The temple that Jesus and disciples were discussing had taken 46 years to build. That's amazing, isn't it? What a construction. We know that from John. Look at John 2:20. It said this was the Jews speaking to Jesus, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." That's an amazing amount of construction. And the temple would be done in AD 63, just 7 years before the Romans would utterly destroy it. From a distance, though, the temple looked like a mountain of gold because of its massive gates. The exterior of the building, this is what Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, writes about the temple. He says, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, actual gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling upon it and polluting the roof. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. As I said, massive, about the size of a railroad car. The temple was a wonder, and the disciples were impressed by it, and they wondered if Jesus was impressed by the temple. But he wasn't. I know they had to be flabbergasted. Let's look at verse 6. Here was Jesus' answer. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they ask, when will we see these things, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Well, Jesus' words would be tragically fulfilled, really, actually, a short time from the time he actually gave this prophecy. When Titus conquered Jerusalem, he first ordered that the temple be preserved, but a fire broke out by one of the soldiers, and then he said, just destroy everything. So they literally pulled the stones apart in the temple to be able to scrape gold, because there were gold plates implanted on all over the temple, and even jewels. So the soldiers were responsible, given the order of Titus, to completely destroy the temple. As Jesus, in Mark chapter 13, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately. So here's what happened. There appears to be an original conversation with a larger group, the whole disciples, maybe even some more, where Jesus kind of answers that this gives us prophecy is going to be destroyed. But this so grabbed the attention of this inner group, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they wind up with a second meeting where they want more details. Would you want more details from Jesus? I think I would. So they were fortunate enough to be in this second meeting. And this is what they say in Mark 13:4. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? What are the times? What are the signs? Now, this was this very special spot where this temple is on Mount Moriah. As I've already mentioned, the history of where Abraham offered Isaac. It's the same spot where David offered his sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah. It was the site of the temple, original temple. But it's also the same site, going back in history, where Ezekiel saw the Spirit of God in a vision move away from this temple. Let me read to you from Ezekiel, one of those difficult books of the Bible to understand, but there are parts of it that can be understood in a very profound way. Ezekiel 11, then the cherubim, that's plural for the powerful angels of God, with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was above them. The glory of the Lord went from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. So it's getting up, moving, the Spirit of the Lord is moving away from the temple because of all of the disobedience and sin of the people of Israel. The vision portrayed God's departure, God's abandonment of his people. And ultimately, Babylonians would come in. 24, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. This is the same spot. They are aware of this. It's also the same spot where the prophet Zechariah predicts Jesus is going to come back. Listen to this, Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold, or frost. This is a very unique and powerful place, and Jesus is talking about it. But in all this talk, Jesus gives no specific dates or no specific details. Neither should we be interested in prescribing dates and details, which many, many teachers today are so obsessed with doing because it does draw people to their ministry. Let's begin. The first section is referring to before the destruction of the temple. The temple is going to happen in just a few years when the Romans come and destroy it. So Jesus' remarks first refer to before the temple is destroyed. Let's begin at verse number 8. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from the heaven." Now these were warnings given to his disciples of things that were about to happen. First, the warning of false teachers in verse 8. "Watch out that you are not deceived, for there will come many in my name, claiming I am he. The time is near. Do not follow them." There were many. We know, we can look at the history. They were cropping up everywhere and preaching heresy. And believe me, they still are today. There's a guy in Florida who claims he is Jesus Christ, and he has a church full that come to hear him every week, and he says he's Jesus Christ, and he draws thousands of people to listen to him. Jesus said that there would be wars. You're going to hear of wars, and there's going to be more wars. These things are going to happen, nations. He says in verse 11, there's going to be catastrophes like earthquakes, famines, and pestilence. And then also in verse 11, he says there's going to be great signs in the heaven. From the minute of recorded history, there's about 3,500 years, a little less than 3,500 years of recorded history where we've been writing down what actually happens. Of that almost 3,500 years, do you know how many years are free where there were no war, there was peace? Only 268. So from existence till now, there has been war in some part of the world. It's a very troubled war. But what Jesus was saying, these are things that are going to happen. They are the result of our sinfulness, of our broken world. There have been many times when people thought the world was actually ending. The Russians who lived during the time Napoleon was trying to conquer their land, or what about those who lived in World War I, where multi-millions of people died, and the first war that brought catastrophic loss of life because of the new kinds of warfare, even biochemical warfare. It was incredible, affecting the entire world. And then on top of that, an influenza that killed 70 million people. People thought it was the end of the world, but it wasn't. And then World War II, 20 years later, that affected the entire world. Natural disasters, even during this time that Jesus told his disciple, there was a horrific earthquake in Laodicea. There was an earthquake in Pompeii, Rome, near Rome. But we are told to never interpret the signs of the time as being the end of the time. We are to understand that these are things that are going to happen, and we are simply to remain faithful. This is what he actually says. Look at verse 8. He replied, "Watch out, you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, that the time is near. Do not follow them." Who are we to follow? We are to follow the Lord, and we are to follow his word, and we are to be informed of his word. The next section tells them how they are to conduct themselves. Now, he's speaking specifically, even when he referred to all of those warnings, he was referring to the time very close at hand for them. And when he, in this next section, he's speaking to them. But all of this applies to us, the principles of how to conduct ourselves in this world. Let's look at verse 12. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now we know of examples of this. Remember Peter and John before the Sanhedrin? Acts 4:13 records what happened in that exchange. And they are actually there being persecuted because they're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that those men had been with Jesus. Or what about Stephen before the Sanhedrin? Acts 6:10, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. This is referring to when he would be in the synagogue and he would debate with them, and even before the Sanhedrin when they eventually stoned him to death. Now there are many, many places in the world that if you announce you're following Christ, there are going to be contrary circumstances. You may lose your employment. You may be cut off from your family. In hardline communist countries, this happens today. In Muslim countries, you could actually lose your life. And Jesus said this would happen. In Matthew 10, he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. He's talking about when an individual announces they're going to follow Christ and the rest of the family doesn't embrace Christ, they will become enemies within the same family. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. That little tiny book of Philippians is written to a group of people who were being persecuted, not because that they were doing anything worthy of persecution. They were just serving God. But it was a time of persecution where Christianity was illegal and they were suffering. And Paul writes to them to encourage them. He says in chapter 1, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Paul says this is actually part of serving Christ. It's a privilege if you have to endure any suffering for my name to consider it a privilege. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now here I still have. So Jesus was saying, conduct yourself in a way that is worthy and consider that the things that have happened to me are going to continue to happen to you. Notice what he concludes with in verse 19, by standing firm, you will gain life. In other words, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's a long distance run, and we are supposed to pace ourselves. So I grew up doing very hard work, outdoor work, hard work, and at times I'd be working with my dad and you would just be out of gas, and my dad would, he had famous words, he would say, son, you got to learn to pace yourself because you're going to run out of gas. And we would rest, but he would talk about pacing yourself. In this Christian life, we have to pace ourselves because our goal is to make it to the end. Our goal is obedience. Do you remember John Newton? I use him as an example. His testimony is so inspiring. He wrote the most famous gospel hymn, Amazing Grace, and the words of that are just incredible. But he was a slave trader, and a horrendous slave trader. He participated first as a sailor and then as a captain of his own ship, bringing slaves from Africa back to Britain and its empire. And he had this amazing conversion. His story is so incredible. And he's written hymns, and there are other writings. He wrote this, and this illustrates the need for our obedience and our faithfulness to Christ. He said, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule Earth's grandest empire, and the other to go and sweep the streets in its meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot. The post of ruler or the post of scavenger, for the joy of angels lies only in obedience to God's will. That's what angels do. They obey God. We could learn a thing or two from the angels about obedience and faithfulness. Then we have a section here about what would soon happen. He gives some insight to his disciples. Look at verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Mark uses the same word, 13:14. When you see the desolation that causes, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this is a reference back to Daniel chapter 9 and 11. Daniel is the first one to refer to this abomination and the desolation. Let me just read one of the verses. Daniel 9:27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now in Daniel, much of Daniel is talking about what would happen in the near future, the next few hundred years, and what would happen in the distant future, as almost all the prophetic and apocalyptic books do. But in Daniel, there was a specific king, Antiochus was his name, about 150 years before Jesus. He actually came to the temple and he actually commanded that they sacrifice pork, pigs, in the sacrifice. Of course, this is sacrilege to the Jews. He commanded them. He even placed an image of himself on the altar of sacrifice in the temple. And this is what is referred to as the abomination in the temple. Jesus is saying that same thing that happened 150 years ago that the Jews are all aware of is going to happen again. This time it would be the Romans. Let's read a little further in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and the army he's referring to this time is going to be the Roman army, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice what he's saying. When you begin to see the signs, the Roman army begins to come, you best get out of Jerusalem. You best leave. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment for all that has been written. How dreadful it is, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. History, the historian Eusebius, a church historian, says that there was a flight of people that migrated away from Jerusalem in response to what Jesus said. They left. This is the diaspora where the Jews headed in all directions. Josephus said Jews left Jerusalem like rats leaving a sinking ship, obeying what Jesus had told them. Because after the Romans arrived, the horror of what happened to Jerusalem was almost unspeakable. Again, Josephus, the Jewish historian, the horror that Jesus predicted for Jerusalem came with the fall of the temple and is a matter of historical record. The roofs were thronged with famished women with babes in arms, and the alleys with corpses of elderly, children and young people swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. But there was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they were flung over the wall. The silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. And Jesus adds that because this terrible tragedy would come upon Jerusalem, that it would open the door for something else, the times of the Gentiles. Anybody know what that means? That means the gospel coming to us. We are the Gentiles. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, mentions this. In letter chapter 11, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. That's us. That's the gospel going all over the world. That's still going on right now, the number of Gentiles coming in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Still the promise of salvation for the nation of Israel. Now we come in this discourse from Mount of Olivet to the most important part, the part that has not yet come to pass. It is the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about his second return right here. Let's look at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be anguished in perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, just in those few verses, Jesus is making reference to the prophets Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, and Daniel. Daniel describes this moment that Jesus is speaking about. Let's refer back to Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory. If Jesus predicted with enormous accuracy that the temple would be destroyed, even the stones would be separated, and he warned that the people should flee, and they did, and the temple was destroyed and all of Jerusalem, should we have any reason to doubt his prediction that he will come back in glory and power? I especially like what David Gooding writes about Jesus' second coming. As surely as men standing in Jerusalem once saw him slowly descending the Mount of Olives and then ascending the opposite hill into the city, so surely shall the world one day see the Son of Man descending the heavens. Not then shall he come as the meek and lowly. He shall come with power and great glory. Not then shall he come riding on an ass. He shall come in a cloud, the emblematic carriage of deity. Not then shall he have to borrow a donkey. Then his advanced preparation shall be the roaring of the sea and the shaking of the powers of the heavens. That's our hope. And what does Jesus say when we see all the things that he described for his disciples, all of the troubling things and the pestilence and the destruction and the wars, and when we see signs in the heavens? He says, when you see these things, verse 28, begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And Jesus gives a parable. This is to encourage us. This is to us today. He gave this to us because the second coming hasn't taken place. So listen to this little parable to help prepare us, to be prepared, to hope, and to be faithful and obedient till he comes back. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Does anybody had any trouble discerning that the leaves were changing from during the springtime and they were preparing for summer? Jesus says, just let the trees tell you change is coming. You can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus placed his words on equal footing with the Old Testament scriptures. He says, my words are going to be fulfilled, right down to the iota. Let's, in the last few verses of this discourse, Jesus warns us to guard our hearts, to be faithful. I've been amazed. I've been a plotter in this Christian life, not a flash in a pan kind of guy. But I've been surprised over the years that how many people I have known, maybe some of them I've known fairly good, others I've only been acquaintances, but how they have dropped off. How they did not guard their life. We must not be numbed by the voices, secular voices in this world. There's only one voice that should speak to us, and that's the words of Scripture and our God that causes us to grab hold of this commitment to faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. All of life is moving toward Christ. He is the prize. All of this stuff that Jesus mentioned, and that we see all of that stuff happening today, this makes us want to think the world is over, but it's not over till Jesus comes back. There is a theology today among some of part of the church that believes that they're going to usher in the kingdom of God by making the world a better place. I don't ascribe to that theology. I think the world will never be a better place till Jesus comes back and makes it a better place. We don't have that capacity, not even Christians. Our job is to faithfully serve him, share the gospel, bring as many people as we can to Christ, and then the end comes when the Son of Man comes in the power and the glory with his holy ones in his company. During World War II, all of you know I'm an amateur historian, so I read history. I love history. It makes for great illustrations. I'm reading about World War I right now, but I'm not going to talk to you about World War I. That's for next week. I need a drink before I share this illustration. During World War II, one of my greatest fascinations was with the fortitude of the English people. World War II would have been lost had it not been for Britain, and particularly for Winston Churchill. Anyone who knows anything about World War II and the role that they played is absolutely incredible. Only history can tell what they did. On one particular time, Winston Churchill was faced with this crisis. They had a war machine there. They built planes, tanks, trucks in England, guns, ammunition. And this is before the economy of Britain was fueled by coal, not by oil. That would come later. And they said, we have to have more coal, Mr. President, Mr. Prime Minister, or we cannot meet the demands of the war. So he called the labor leaders into his office. And this is a summary of the words that he spoke to them. So Churchill called together the labor leaders to enlist their support. He told them to picture in their minds a parade that he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. First, he said, would come the sailors who had kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and had gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. Last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. And someone would cry from the crowd, where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. It may feel like that you are in a place of total obscurity, buried under a life that doesn't mean anything. I want to tell you, if you are serving Christ, if you are in his will, then keep your face to the coal. Obedience is what he expects from us. Was he impressed with the temple? No. Was he shaken by all the bad things that had occurred and would occur? No. What did he say? Just remain faithful till I come back. Now, here are his last words. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. That's one of the verses I use to say that I stand against alcohol in any way, shape, or form. I don't want anything in my life to dissipate my commitment to Christ, whether it's the anxieties, whether it's materialism, whether it's anything right there. Verse 35, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Paul said when he was writing Titus, he said, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Live self-controlled lives. Let me put that up on the screen. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's what we have to do if we want to remain faithful. Say no to ungodliness. Say no to worldly passions. And live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait. Wait for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. And what did John say in his first letter? He said, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made. Now, we don't exactly know what this body is going to be like, but we know that when he appears, and he will, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The hope that Jesus is coming. Just keep your face to the coal. Just be faithful as we wait for his coming. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the word you spoke from the Mount of Olives to your disciple, for they also speak to us. They mostly speak to us, Lord, to not be afraid, to put our confidence in you, no matter how terrible things appear to be on the horizon. We do not trust in any earthly system. We do not put our hope in anything of this earth. Our hope is in God. Our desire is to be ready when you come. Whether we are part of the rapture, which takes us home alive, or whether we are in the grave and we hear your voice and you raise us from the grave, we don't exactly know how that's all going to work, as John said, but one thing we do know, when we see you, we shall be like you. What a hope. What a hope you have put in our heart. That celebration after World War II was quite a celebration in England. But the celebration in heaven will be beyond anything anyone has ever conceived or ever imagined when we are home. May we ever guard our hearts and may we ever be faithful to you, Lord. I pray for a greater conviction, a greater commitment, a greater desire, Lord, to just guard our own hearts, to be faithful to you. Would you let the Holy Spirit speak to you right now? Is there an area in your life that needs more self-control, that needs more commitment? There's an area where you're prone to wander away from the Lord. May you take this moment to make a greater commitment to the Lord and ask for him to strengthen you in that area of weakness so you'd be more committed, more desirous to follow him and wait for his coming. So that on that day we will hear those words, enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joys of the Lord. We give you praise right now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.